Well, at the beginning of our series on the biblical doctrine of salvation that we started several weeks ago, I mentioned that we are going to attempt to answer questions like these. Whom does God genuinely love? Does he love everyone, or does he only love some? Whom does God intend to save? For whom did Jesus die? Did he die for everyone, the whole world, when he was up there on the cross? Who is that for? What is humanity's true condition apart from God? Does man have free will or not? When somebody sins, why? Is that because they made a choice to sin? Or ultimately, is it because God decreed that they would sin? Has God, in fact, already chosen who and who would not be saved? Who and who would not believe in Jesus? Those are some of the most important questions a person could ever ask. And there is much disagreement on those questions. In fact, Christians will not just give different answers, they will give opposite answers to many of these questions, and that's why we are exploring them together. But where will the true weight of these questions be felt? Will that be in a classroom? Will that be at a desk? No, I think it's the situations that we encounter in life that will impose these questions on us. And I think we need to have answers both for our own sake and for the sake of people we love. What will we say? How will we answer these questions? This is not ivory tower stuff. This is not stuff for the academy. This is not theory. It really isn't. I will never forget a conversation I had with a young man probably going on 30 years ago. He was maybe 8th or 9th grade. And he informed me that his mother was murdered at an ATM as she was withdrawing money. And he watched it happen as a little boy. Could the murderer have chosen to do otherwise? Or was that act planned and decreed by God so that it had to happen? What was God's role in that? And when a Christian comes along and says to this young man, "You can trust in God," do you think that it matters? Do you think his response will depend on whether he has come to understand God as the ultimate inspiration and cause for his mother's murder? Or as someone who himself weeps and mourns the sinful choices of man? Yes, this subject matters. This is not mere theory. The grieving parents, I've met them, the grieving mother and father who have raised their child in the church and their son goes away to college and he comes home and he says, "I'm an atheist." And he's now plunged into this life of sin. Do you think it matters to them whether God marked him out for destruction before all of eternity? That God decided that he would go to hell for his own glory? Do you think it matters whether the God that they are calling out to is in fact the very God who decided that he would make their son for the flames of hell? I've met people in their 40s, 50s, who are still struggling with how they were raised. Parents who, you know, showed favoritism, like blatant favoritism, and the scars of having been mistreated by one's own parents who favored siblings over them. Do you think it matters that person's concept of God, whether they will embrace God if they believe in, say, a doctrine like unconditional election that says that God favors people? In fact, he chooses some to be saved and he chooses others to be damned. Do you think it matters to a person who's struggling with those questions? In the quiet of the night, through the anguishing tears, These deep questions of the soul, they're pondered by millions of people. Does God care? Is He there for me? Am I wasting my breath? Are my prayers getting past the ceiling? Is there even a point to living? Does He care? And does it matter whether the answer to that question is yes? He's a Father. He cares. He loves you. He wants you. He offers Himself to the tormented soul. Or this: He Himself is the one doing the tormenting. I think it matters a lot. I think this is relevant and practical for all of us, and I hope you can see the need for this series. Let's quickly review the first four implications of this doctrine of unconditional election. And just to review, if you weren't here last week, the doctrine of unconditional election is simply this. It's the belief that before mankind ever came on the earth, from eternity past, God, seeing all the people that would be created, He chose some to go to heaven unconditionally, based on nothing in them, based on nothing that, no information that He's taking in, and He chose them for salvation, and others He chose to be damned, based on nothing about them, based on no information that He took into Himself. Some for salvation, some for damnation. Unconditional election. Okay? So here are some of the implications or the consequences that we looked at last week for that doctrine. Firstly, God shows favoritism in His dealings with men. It's inescapable. That is obvious. Number two, in no meaningful sense does God really desire the lost to be saved, even though the Bible certainly leads us to believe that He does. Number three, general invitations that we see in the Bible for everyone to come and receive life. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden. The invitation in Revelation 22, if you're thirsty, come, drink. Those aren't genuine invitations, those are not sincere, if the doctrine of unconditional election is true. And finally, the fact that if unconditional election is a true doctrine, if that's really how God did it, people go to hell ultimately for God's choices. By divine decree, they are unable to repent. Now, number five, we're going to do two more. Fifth one is that we need not mourn for the lost. Some have accused Calvinists, and I'm going to defend my Calvinist brothers here for a moment, even though I don't agree with them. I have Calvinist friends, I love them, and I'm going to defend them for a moment. Some have accused Calvinists of not caring about the lost. You don't even care about evangelism, because when you go out and you share your faith and you could work your whole life and it's not going to change one bit of difference. Whoever's going to heaven is already going to heaven. Whoever's going to hell is already going to hell, and you're not going to make a difference. And though Calvinists would actually say, well, that is true. What I do not find, maybe strangely, but what I do not find among Calvinists is this apathy toward evangelism that some people, and maybe I just don't know the right Calvinists, but some of the people that I know that are most enthusiastic about sharing their faith happen to be Calvinists. So let's not make that general accusation. I don't think that it's generally true. I'm sure you can find some examples, but let's not say that. We want to be fair. But what can be said is that when evangelism attempts fail, well, what is there to mourn? If unconditional election is true, even if someone you dearly love dies in a state of rejecting God, I mean, at the very least, it should temper our mourning or our grief. It should moderate it, right? I explained last week as we saw from multiple quotes from John Calvin himself, reprobation, or this idea of election to damnation, is simply the other side of the sovereignty coin. If you believe in meticulous divine control, it's really unavoidable. And so we might have an emotional response. Here's my father or my grandfather or my mother, and I prayed for them my whole life that they would come to Christ, and they died an atheist. And I might have an emotional response. But news of the death and eternal destruction of someone God created for eternal destruction, I don't think that's something that warrants tears. Rather, like everything else in a divinely determined universe, it's just something to be accepted and maybe even celebrated. If you mourn, think about this, if you mourn, you seem to be saying it's a tragedy. And to suggest it is a tragedy seems to imply that God's sovereign decree was wrong. It makes us wonder why Paul would say this of his countrymen in Romans 9. He says, I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. Paul was distressed because his fellow Jews had rejected Jesus. Why didn't Paul just accept it and say, well, they're not chosen? I'll tell you why. Because Paul didn't believe in unconditional election. In fact, he'll say later, it's not too late for them. They can still choose to believe. They can put their faith in Christ and be grafted back in. Finally, if the doctrine of unconditional election is true, and this is not an exhaustive list, by the way, just six consequences. God's people are called to a higher love than God himself displays. And that even goes for the kind of Calvinism that's inconsistent and says that, okay, I don't agree with John Calvin. He said that God predestines people to heaven and to hell. I'm just going to go with the heaven part. I don't want to believe in God predestining people to hell, and John Calvin would actually tell them that they're wimps. But here's Calvinist authors David Steele and Curtis Thomas offer a fairly standard description of this tamer version of sovereign election. The doctrine of election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals. He chose to save some and to exclude others. Those who were not chosen for salvation were passed by and left to their own evil devices and choices. So you see, it's not that these unbelievers were necessarily chosen to be destroyed, say some Calvinists who part ways with Calvin. They're already on that path, okay? And so God simply chooses not to intervene and save them. He passes by them, so to speak. And don't miss that phrase, because we're going to see it again here. Let's revisit one of the most famous of Jesus' parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's in Luke 10. You can turn there if you like. Luke 10. It's also on the screen behind me. Luke 10, verse 30. Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. You really don't need to be an expert in the law. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now, the message of this parable is very, very simple. It is one of the easiest parables to make sense of. It's right out there. You and I are to show indiscriminate love to everyone, far and wide. Love, mercy to everyone, even our enemies. We are to be like that Samaritan. The villains in the story are not the robbers. This is not a story that Jesus is telling to try to convince you and me that we shouldn't rob people along the road on the way to Jericho or anywhere else. That's not why he's telling this story. Who are the villains? We know the villains are the ones who passed by. The villains are the priest and the Levite who see a man in desperate need and they say no. They're capable. They could help. But they pass by. They look the other way. Does that language look familiar to you? This is standard wording that Calvinists use to describe what God does with those who are spiritually helpless, lying there in desperate need, those who are not the elect. The priest and the Levite passed by the man in desperate need. God the Father, according to the Calvinist, passes by the man who is really in even much greater desperate need. And in verse 37, Jesus doesn't tell us to imitate the priest and the Levite. No, that's not love. We all know that. Rather, it is the Samaritan's love that is recommended as worthy of imitation. If unconditional election is true, even the milder kind of sovereign election, that doctrine that preaches single predestination and passing by kind of love, Jesus calls us to a higher quality of love than what God the Father demonstrates. In fact, Jesus appears to be altogether unfamiliar with that kind of love, the passing by kind of love. He commanded in Matthew 5, and one wonders if the Good Samaritan is actually in view here in this command, in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the idea here with the perfect love is that have a complete love, not a limited love, okay? This does not sound to me like the God who unconditionally reprobates people to damnation, his enemies. Nor does it sound like the kind of God who passes by. Now, some Calvinists will look at Matthew 5, maybe all of them. This is pretty standard explanation. They'll say, oh, well, what that's talking about there in Matthew 5 is common grace. Common, in other words, everybody gets it. He sends his rain. He sends the sun down to make the crops grow. See, he loves everyone with that common love. But for most people, if what Jesus says is true, that, you know, broad is the way that leads to destruction, few find the narrow way. If that's true, then most people will get 40, 50, 60, maybe 70 years of this common grace, this rain and this sunshine. They'll get to grow nice tomatoes. But then it's done. There's no saving love. There's no permanent love, just temporary love. Because when the garden goes to weeds, now comes the destruction for which they were created all along. What kind of love is that, I ask? Now, Calvinists say, well, what that is, that's justice right there. That's justice. They've sinned against God. It's exactly what they deserve. And we've been over this. I'll touch on it again in a moment. But for now, let me just say, I don't think any reasonable person who has not already made a commitment to Calvinism would look at how Calvinism says that God deals with fallen man and say that that even comes close to what we think of when we hear the word justice. I'm going to play along, though. Let me grant for just a moment that it is somehow just, it is somehow right for God to make a choice and to decree something for someone. Here's this person who will never, he must sin because I decree he'll sin. He may not repent because I decree he will not repent. And so I'm decreeing for him eternal damnation. And now he does it because he couldn't have chosen to do otherwise. And now he's justly condemned. Let's just imagine for a moment that that really does fit with some definition of justice. Wait a minute. What is John write in his letter? What is God like? Does he not say God is love? Do you ever find in the Bible where it says God is justice? You do not. And here's why. As far as I know, you go, search the New Testament, you'll find three nouns. God is light, God is life, God is love. It never says God is justice. And here's why. In order to exercise justice, you have to have wrongdoing. So it would make God dependent on his creation. His essence isn't dependent on his creation. So justice is not part of his essence. It's something that grows out of his moral holiness. And so here's what we have now. What we have is a God whose justice overrides his very essence. You have a contingent quality of justice now squashing his eternal essence of love. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from all eternity, the self-giving, overflowing love that is expressed within the Trinity and was meant to be poured out on his creation, is now squashed by this desire to exact judgment. Do you see the problem with that? Is that what we read of? I appreciated the psalm this morning. That just set the tone. Here's a similar one from Psalm 145. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. Wait a minute. He's slow to anger against those who are sinning against him. How is it that he unconditionally elected people to damnation if he's slow to anger against people who are sinning against him? The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. I propose to you that a God who unconditionally elects people to damnation is not the God who is revealed to us in the Word. And it is not the God who is revealed to us perfectly in the person of Jesus, who came not to crush his enemies, but to be crushed for their sake. As I said last week, the implications for maintaining the doctrine of unconditional election are dreadful. I don't know how else to say it. This doctrine drags us away from the Bible's portrait of a God who would never reject someone before they were ever born. A God who loves all, wants all. A God who sent his Son for all. A God who invites all to come to him. And a God who receives all who do come to him in faith, receives them into his eternal kingdom. Now to close out our series, which we're going to start this week and I'm going to finish it next week, what I want to do is look at the price tag. I want to look at the price tag for Calvinism. I remember when friends went in to purchase a timeshare. I don't know if anybody's ever purchased a timeshare. If I ask you, how many people have, don't do it, but how many people have purchased a timeshare And then if I ask the second question, how many of you regret purchasing that timeshare? There would probably be a one-to-one correspondence. And the reason was, if you've ever listened to Clark Howard, I had listened to some program, and he was talking about all these hidden fees, all these, you know, maintenance fee and this fee and cleaning fee and grounds fees, and they can just raise them whenever they want. And so that's the fine print. And you got to read that fine print. What is the true cost? You know that, right? Everything comes with a cost. When I was in first grade, I started to learn this. I received news that my mother's expanding waistline meant that I was going to be a big brother. And whether this new addition to the family would be of the male variety or female variety, I did not know. I think they had an ultrasound back then, but I didn't know. It was a mystery, and it remained a mystery throughout the duration of the pregnancy. And this brought me into conflict with my older sister, Gina, because she wanted a little sister, and I wanted a little brother. I realized that a little sister would be utterly useless to me in such endeavors as spray painting the cat or pulling the wings off of a wasp. And my sister already had a brother and understandably did not wish to double her trouble. And so we argued over whether this would be a boy or a girl, which, to my knowledge, had no actual effect on the actual sex of the baby. But since there is an expiration date on gestation, nature itself would settle the matter for us. And one Wednesday in early June of 1977, I became victorious over my sister. Out came my future little hunting buddy and fellow worm catcher, and I was exuberant. But my enthusiasm soon began to wane. There was a cost attached to this deal that I had not anticipated. I would now be required to share my room with the little brat. The blessing became a curse. And now that we are older and he has his own room, I now accept his existence as a blessing. Once again, we're beyond all of that. But the point is that everything comes with a cost, even when we don't anticipate it. If you want to buy Calvinism because you are comforted with the idea of a universe that has no question marks, a universe in which no real risk is involved, a universe in which God is meticulously micromanaging every molecule and every man, then you must know that there is a cost. Let's look at the fine print. Calvinism, in its undiluted form, I will propose to you, number one, requires us to forfeit the Bible's portrayal of God's character. Number two, it forces us to live and speak and even believe inconsistently with our theology. It requires a degree of cognitive dissonance. Number three, finally, in the end, it even takes away our Bible, rendering the Word of God practically useless when it comes to our quest to know our God and to understand His salvation. And if you think, well, that's surely an exaggeration, I believe the case is airtight for anyone who will just come with an open mind and hear it. Let's jump in. Number one, and this is all we'll have time for this morning. Embracing Calvinism requires us to forfeit the biblical description of God. If you approach someone who has never read the Bible, never been influenced by Christian preachers or teachers, maybe somebody from another planet, okay? Let's say a reasonably intelligent extraterrestrial. And you ask them to read the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation. I want you to record maybe the five or six most important things that you discover about God. What would we expect him to write down? Surely he would have noticed by the end God's power and wisdom, sort of a prerequisite for being the creator, right? His justice. God spends enough time in the New Testament and the Old condemning injustices, rewarding good, punishing wrongdoers. His holiness. God is the one who doesn't do wrong and the God who can't do wrong. Surely he would notice that. His rationality. Our friend would notice God as an eminently rational God, I think. One who gives his commands and gives his reasons and invites us to reason along with him as those made in his image. He's predictable. He's orderly. He is at peace with himself. He's not flighty or capricious. A God who is truthful, trustworthy, honest. Every word that comes from his mouth. And finally, most conspicuous of all, a God who is loving and compassionate to all he has made. Merciful with his creation. Now, if you took the list from your alien friend and you thanked him and then you traded him his copy of the Bible for a copy of Calvin's Institutes, now what? Well, I think that upon reading it, our extraterrestrial would be very confused. And I think that he would fly back to his home planet wondering how those two books relate to one another. Yes, God's power and wisdom survive the Institutes, for sure. But everything else, it seems, take a deep bruising. We've already looked at the love, the passing by kind of love. Let's look at God's justice. And we've talked about how Calvinist theology does a number on God's justice. Here's just a great statement about what God thinks about right and wrong. In Proverbs 17, it says, acquitting the guilty, condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. And though Calvinists always talk about, well, this is a God of justice, no one goes to hell except people who deserve it, none of us really believe that someone deserves to be punished for doing something that he or she could not have chosen to not do. We don't believe that. It doesn't comport with our human understanding of justice. In fact, it's the very opposite. And so we have to pick. Either God is truly just, and he's the standard for justice as we understand the concept, or Calvinism is correct that God condemns men for doing what they could not have avoided, the very thing that he chose for them to do. What isn't among our options is that God is perfectly just in punishing people when he was the one who ensured their disobedience. Folks, that ain't justice. And we all know it. And the sooner we admit it, the better. We pay for our Calvinism, this is part of the cost, by relinquishing the notion that God is just in the way that we understand justice. Number two, holiness. The London Baptist Confession, this is a Calvinist statement of faith from the 17th century, states this. And this is very similar wording to the Westminster Confession, another Calvinist statement that a lot of churches will actually put these on their website. This is our statement of faith. And they'll go right off of the London Baptist Confession. It says, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, freely, no one's imposing this on him, all things whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath any fellowship with any therein. It is one thing to say that God has decreed and ensured everything that comes to pass, even evil, and yet he's not the author of evil. It's one thing to say it. It's another to show how that could possibly be true in any logical world. C.S. Lewis famously stated, "You may attribute miracles to God, but not nonsense. This is no limit to his power. Meaningless combinations of words do not suddenly acquire meaning simply because we prefix to them the two other words, God can. It is no more possible for God than for the weakest of his creatures to carry out both of two mutually exclusive alternatives, not because his power meets an obstacle, but because nonsense remains nonsense even when we talk it about God." So it's nonsense to say, Billy doesn't really exist. He's only imagining it. That's nonsense. And it's also nonsense to say that God doesn't exist. He's only imagining it. Well, he's God. He can do anything. Billy might not be able to exist and not exist at the same time, but God can do it because he's omnipotent. No, it's nonsense. It doesn't make any sense. So Lewis would call this nonsense. The notion that God, not because he had to, but solely of his own good pleasure before the creation of the world, decided and decreed that Adolf Hitler would do indescribably horrific, evil acts to his fellow human beings, such that Hitler could not have not chosen to do those horrific acts. And yet, the God who did this isn't responsible for it, nor the author of it. Lewis would say that is nonsense. And I would agree with Lewis. Calvinist brothers, if there are any here today, love you. I do. I genuinely do. Some of my best friends are Calvinists, honestly. But Calvinist brothers, you cannot retreat into nonsense land and call it mystery. If words have meaning, then Calvinistic determinism for all practical purposes turns God into the devil. We can't even tell them apart anymore. And the common defense is just to assert, just like the London Baptist Confession says, he did it in such a way that he's not the author of it. Well, you can't do that. Let me ask you something. Would you accept that kind of denial from a Muslim who says, by the way, Islam is very deterministic. Everything that happens is because Allah made it happen. So a Muslim who says all the terrorist acts that take place, all these horrible things in the world, God decreed them. Allah decreed them to happen. And yet he's not the author. God only does good. Allah. You would say, no, you can't have it both ways. So why does it work for Calvinism but not for Islam? Why does it work for the Quran but not the Westminster Confession? I suspect that a lot of our Calvinist brothers see the problem here. I think they do, at least some of them. The London Baptist Confession, I asked a good Calvinist friend of mine, I mean, smart guy, I wish I had half his brain power. I said, explain this to me. Will you do this? He said, oh, yeah, it's not a problem. It's not a problem. And that was about 4 months ago. He said, I'll get back with you. Still hasn't gotten back with me. And I know why. It's you can't get around it. Okay? Now, what does this do to salvation? Stay with me here. What does this make salvation? Determinism. Because all forms of determinism necessarily make God the author of evil. What this reduces salvation to, folks, is God cleaning up his own mess. God spilled the milk, and now he's mopping it up. Hear what I'm saying. John Calvin was explicit on this. Okay? Adam and Eve sinned in the garden because God decreed them to sin. the choice that they had was actually only a choice to do what he said they would have to do. Okay? And so this isn't Adam and Eve's mess, ultimately. This is God's mess. He's fixing a problem of his own doing on the cross. I'm sure you are probably aware that our church has a lot of firefighters in it. Lots of firefighters among us. And you're probably sitting within 10 feet of one, which I think is kind of cool. We list this among the reasons to make Aletheia your church home. If you should ever spontaneously combust on a Sunday morning, this is the church to be. We have you covered. Now, some of our firefighters, their exploits have made the paper. Where's Adam this morning? He's saving lives, isn't he? Where's Schroyer? Oh, there you are, Adam. I was thinking about talking about your saving the duck family, but I know that embarrasses you, so I'm not going to bring it up. But sometimes our firefighters make the papers. And I hope and I trust, and in fact, I'm very confident that we're not going to see any of our firefighters' names in the paper because they are convicted of arson. But do you know this? There is a phenomenon called firefighter arson. Look it up on Wikipedia. Approximately 100 convictions a year for firefighters who start fires and then race in as the hero to put out the fire. So they start fires. At least they're putting them out. Right? Still a hero? If Calvinistic determinism is correct, it seems that God is just the firefighter arson, merely extinguishing the inferno of his own doing. The sin problem was his idea, and he made sure it happened. And then when he fixes it, he says, "Worship me." We pay for Calvinism by surrendering God's justice and his holiness. What about his rationality? Do you believe, when you think about your God, do you believe that you are serving a God who is rational, a God who is steady, a God who is predictable, a God who is at peace with himself, not at war with himself? Do you believe that about your God? Assume for a second that Calvinism is true, that the pure deterministic form of Calvinism is true. Every thought, every movement, every motion in the universe, every decision of man and beast, every dust particle in the air, Spurgeon said, they're going right where God wanted. They're landing right where he wanted them to land. Everything. Okay, imagine that's true for a second, okay? Now make sense of this. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Huh? Or this, 2 Samuel 24. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel. It was judgment, by the way. It wasn't random. It was judgment. He sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated. And 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity, and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough! Withdraw your hand." Psalm 95. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation of Israelites. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. Why? Because he decreed that they would? And they have not known my ways. Why? Because he hid them from them? So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Anger? Grief? At what? At himself? What a strange doctrine indeed that tells us that a rational, steady God, a predictable God, a God who is at peace with himself, who decreed everything that would happen and did so solely out of his own good pleasure and will. Nothing influenced him. And then when it all happened, just like he planned and decreed, he got mad. Or it grieved him. Is that strange to you? Be honest. Hey, if you're a Calvinist, okay, just for a second, just be honest. Is that strange? Would it be strange to you if somebody at work, let's say you have an IT guy, he's a software developer, and he makes an app, and he goes to trial this app, and he tests it out on his iPad, and it performs flawlessly, exactly how he wanted it to. And when it does, he burns with anger, and he smashes his iPad. Would you say, yeah, that's pretty normal? Or would you say, I think we need to get him some counseling? What does this do to our image of God? Really? And John Calvin would say, but wait, doesn't Ephesians 1 say that it's speaking of this plan in which God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will? Well, since there are 5 or 6 viable ways to interpret that verse, should we perhaps avoid the one that, when held up to 100 other verses, makes our God look like somebody who skipped his meds? I'm being serious. Why are we picking that one that makes 100 other verses inexplicable? However you slice it, a deterministic deity that has created the world with no maverick molecules, as R.C. Sproul says, we should not expect to see from that deity a negative emotional response, whether it's anger or regret or sadness. And we see these from God. And I think that our conclusion should not be, well, God's just flighty. He's just irrational. He's like my teenage daughter sometimes. I don't think that should be our conclusion. I think our conclusion should be that God, a perfectly powerful God, an omniscient God, chose to create a world in which there really exists libertarian free will, and so people are going to disappoint him. He chose to create a world in which maverick molecules actually do exist, and they walk around on 2 feet. Calvinism assails God's justice, his holiness, his orderliness. This is the high cost of Calvinism. This is the fine print. What about his truthfulness and his trustworthiness? Can the Bible's depiction of God as trustworthy sit in the same room as John Calvin? And there's in John Calvin's Institutes, there is a quote that many find to be stunning. And I want to read it to you. And I know some people have been listening online, and if that's you, this is in Book 3, Chapter 2, Section 11. We're closing on this one. What does it do to God's truthfulness to hold to Calvinistic determinism? Here's what John Calvin writes. I am aware, it seems unaccountable to some, how faith is attributed to the reprobate. This means the unelect, the people who God chose for hell. Yet, experience shows that the reprobate are sometimes affected in a way so similar to the elect that even in their own judgment there is no difference between them. Hence, it is not strange that by the apostle a taste of heavenly gifts and by Christ himself a temporary faith is ascribed to them. The Lord, the better to convict them and leave them without excuse, instills into their minds such a sense of his goodness as can be felt without the spirit of adoption. It is correctly said that the reprobate believe God to be propitious, that means favorable. Okay, the unelect think that God is favorable to them inasmuch as they accept the gift of reconciliation. When he shows himself propitious to them, it is not as if he had truly rescued them from death and had taken them under his protection. He only gives them the appearance of his present mercy. There's nothing inconsistent in his enlightening some with a present sense of grace, which afterwards proves evanescent. Evanescent means vanishing. It's like the mist that just goes away. Let me translate this for you. Calvin's God makes the reprobate, those he created for destruction, he makes them think that they are saved when they are not. While he plants real faith in the elect, in some of the reprobate, he plants what Calvin calls an evanescent faith. And if you read the full explanation from Calvin, these reprobate believe no less than you do. They believe they're saved. They believe they're comforted by the Holy Spirit. They believe they have fellowship with God. But soon, the God of Calvinism is going to just yank all that away from out from under them. Christ merely gave them a sense of his goodness. And why? Why did he do this? It says, better to convict them and leave them without excuse. You know what this reminds me of? This evanescent faith? It reminds me of the cat that's playing with the mouse. You ever see this? Okay? He lets the mouse go. The mouse runs off a little bit and thinks, I'm free. And then the cat pounces and sinks his teeth in. And it's over. Is this just good entertainment for God? How else can we say it? Calvin's idea of God is someone who likes to mess with people, not with mice, with people made in his own image. Now, believe that if you want. Believe that if you want. But don't talk to me about God being the standard of goodness and truth. You see, you've got a choice to make. There's a cost. There's a price to pay if you believe this. Incidentally, I would ask this. Anyone who follows John Calvin, if you follow him, how do you know that you don't have an evanescent faith? A fading faith that God's going to yank away. How do you know that God isn't screwing with you? If God were really like this, it seems to me not only dishonest on God's part, but exceptionally cruel. It's a cruelty that if someone else was doing this, we'd say, boy, that person's just diabolical. But apparently it's okay if it's God. And notice that Calvin doesn't support this with Scripture. What's he say? Just his experience. He says experience shows us. I think that's part of the problem. I think Calvin has superimposed on the Word of God a theological system that he inherited from Augustine, and now he interprets his experiences through that system. Now, I'm going to be honest. Most of my Calvinist friends are not, they don't believe in evanescent faith. They'll say, oh, that's too much for me. Don't criticize Calvinism because of evanescence. I don't believe in that one. Okay, that's fine. That's fine. Then I'm not talking about your version of Calvinism. I'm talking about Calvin's version of Calvinism. Boy, this guy, he's always picking on Calvinism. What am I doing? I'm quoting him. I'm not putting words in his mouth. I would ask this, if you don't like evanescent faith, if you don't like some of these doctrines, if you don't like double predestination, if you say, I want to believe in God electing people to salvation but not damnation, then are you sure you'd want to keep calling yourself a Calvinist? Maybe you're something else. But the primary reason I bring this up, evanescent faith, the primary reason is this. Why do you think that this doctrine that God likes to mess with people. Why does it fit? Why does it fit with Calvin's theology and fit so nicely? What if I told you this? What if I told you, hey, I had Phil and Carolyn over the other night, and Phil was telling me that he thinks that a lot of people at church, that they've got this, that God gave them a fake faith so that they would think they were saved, and then on Judgment Day, surprise, hell for you. What if Phil believed this? Would that change your, like, would you want to sit under him anymore, under his teaching? It'd make me a little nervous. Why does it fit? See, the more we look at Calvin's concept of God, it actually just fits very nicely. A deity who will plant faith only to yank it away, is that any worse than unconditional election? Is that any worse than limited atonement? The doctrine of, sorry, Jesus didn't die for you? Let me talk to the children here. Kids, I want you to listen to me. I know I've used a lot of big words. That was one of the things about this series. It's like, man, I kind of hate, you know, getting into all this. Maybe that's part of the reason I put it off a little while, because I know that some of this is hard for maybe some of our younger guys to understand. But let me say this to you, kids. The God that you just heard me describe, that's not the real God. It's not what he's like. The God that you just heard me describe is not the God in the Bible. The God in the Bible, kids, you can trust him. Every word from his mouth is true. He's never going to put a faith in you and then yank it away. He's not like that. He's a God who loves. A God who draws people to himself. He's a God that drew sky to himself in ways that are really... Oh, boy, that's a coincidence. No, it's not a coincidence that Mike Spencer was down there in Virginia, ran into Skye's aunt, who had already been sharing the God. You think that's a coincidence? Okay, maybe. I doubt it. It's a God who draws people. It's a God who, when we're clapping, he's celebrating. Do you know that? It's a God that doesn't want anyone to perish. He's a father. He's kind. He's gentle. He's faithful. He wants you. He sent Jesus for you. That's what you need to know. You don't need to be able to define evanescent. We're not going to have a quiz, okay? Just know that he loves you and that he's not fake. And what you read in the Bible, you can trust. Calvinism distorts the character of God. It is incompatible with the Bible's picture of God as just and holy and rational and truthful and loving. That's the price tag. It's part of the cost. Final thoughts on the high cost of Calvinism next week, as we see that it can't be lived out. It just can't be lived out consistently. And also what it does to us when we go to the Word of God, how it affects our understanding of the Bible and whether or not it is something that we can trust in.